funeral. I was like, a wedding today.
It's hard for her to keep track.
It was, yeah. It was, but it's, hey, you know, they're all the same.
Weddings, funerals, in her mind, you get dressed up for them both. Yeah. So.
One's black, one's white, you know. What? The dress. The dress. Sure. Black dress, white
dress. I was
just
confused. I didn't know. I wear the same thing regardless of which one I'm at. So,
that must be nice. It's kind of convenient. Uniforms.
All right, well, welcome back to another week of Beyond Sunday podcast. This is Pastor David. With us, not again, is Patrick Nazaroff.
Yes.
He's absent once again. But with
away
me,
from us, as always.
As always. But Patrick with me Nazaroff. In the studio is Elise McCarter.
Hi.
How are we doing, Elise?
Still here. Still pre-successful.
One day.
Has that started to be kind of a bummer?
No. I mean, I like it
after
as an intro.
After a year.
it's still fun.
Okay.
I think it was less surprising during COVID. And now we're like coming out of it. We're kind of like, oh.
Now we're all pulling
for you.
Well, I started novel number 4. So
there you go. All right.
We're taking steps.
Do we get any like previews?
Sure. If you want a preview.
I want a preview of novel number 4 and 1 through 3, frankly. But that's
okay. So we'll start with
that's
4.
A separate episode.
Yeah. That's a whole episode.
That's probably.
And nobody wants to hear that. But novel number 4, so just a little background, is the Victorians were very into flower arranging. And they have this whole thing about acrostic flower arranging.
Okay.
The flowers that you send to somebody meant something. They weren't really allowed to flirt openly. So that's how
they
did it.
Was flirted through coded flowers.
Yes.
That sounds really complicated.
Yes,
I couldn't manage flirting like under regular rules.
Right, yeah. We don't know how to do it. We're all stunned millennials. But yeah, imagine having to flirt with bouquets.
Oof. No.
Anyway, so I like to write magical realism and fantasy and sci-fi, so I thought about what if there was like a magic system that involved flower arranging.
Okay.
So now I'm writing a novel about a florist who's essentially a gun for hire. She's like an assassin.
By sending you flowers.
Yes.
That will kill you.
Yes.
I love it.
Murder florist.
So like certain flowers kill you in certain ways?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
And it's like the arrangement and the combination of stuff.
So this is like a play on Dial M for Murder. This is like Dial 1-800-Flowers for Murder. Yeah. Okay.
Go Cupid for flowers and murder.
And murders. I like it. All right. Well, fun. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyway, so we're back. Patrick Nazaroff is not here this week, but we are here. We're going to be continuing our What's in the Bible series? No, Books of the Bible. That's what it is.
What's in the Bible? Yeah.
Books of the Bible series. We're moving with Ezra and Nehemiah today, kind of finishing up the chronology of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Still plenty of material that we have not yet covered, but this is kind of the chronological story. We're going to be coming to the end of that with Ezra and Nehemiah today. But first, Elise, I think you have something for us.
The news.
Ooh, all right.
I do have the news. So this
Elise didn't like my news story last time, so she wanted to pick her own this time around.
What even was it last time?
It was the plant that smelled real bad.
I did like it.
Yeah.
I wanted more. Like, I wanted people to be, like, passing out in the streets.
I wanted
this,
more
like...
from my plant that smelled like dead bodies. Yeah, okay, cool.
Anyway.
What do you got?
Well, so this is not particularly fresh news. This was my favorite news story to come out of coronavirus.
This news may or may not smell like a dead body.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's my favorite story so far to come out of the COVID situation.
Okay, all right. I dig
and
that.
I felt like it deserved some airtime.
I love it.
All right,
we've got time to give.
Yes. Crowley, Louisiana is where
Do we know where Crowley, Louisiana
from.
Is?
I've never been to Crowley.
Okay, well, you keep telling me the story. I'm going to look up Crowley, Louisiana.
Okay. Police in a Louisiana city blared a siren signaling the start of curfew, unknowing that it sounded similar to the alarm in the horror movie The Purge.
Uh-oh.
Crowley police sounded the siren Friday night, prompting complaints from residents familiar with the horror franchise.
Okay.
Let's see. Chief Jimmy Broussard said he was not familiar with the movies, and the department will no longer use any type of siren to note curfew hours going forward.
That seems like a solid choice.
Right. So imagine for a moment.
I'd rather not.
That you are in a small Louisiana town.
I've got plenty of nightmares already. Right. I don't need that particular one to haunt me this evening.
And you hear the purge siren.
I'm good. Yeah, I'm out with that. Yeah, friends, if you don't know The Purge, don't Google it. Don't do it.
Yeah, it's essentially, if you don't know it, it's a horror movie about for 24 hours, anything goes, right? So
right.
You like lock yourself in your house.
I like that I said, don't Google it. And then
and
you
I'm
going to
tell you all
explain
about it. Yeah. Cover your children's ears.
For those who are concerned, Crowley, Louisiana, just outside Lafayette, right off I-10. So just a short little hop, skip, and drive from here.
Stop for a field trip.
Yeah, let's go. Beyond Sunday road trip on our way to the Sasquatch Festival. It's the wrong direction.
Yeah,
it's fine. We'll just
do a loop. Yeah.
Nationwide trip.
Right.
Yeah, Beyond Sunday touring.
We can do up through Arkansas.
Touring dates coming to a purge city near you.
We're going to single-handedly start the purge.
And then get out.
Right. Bye.
You don't want to be there when that happens. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And that's called poking the bear. Anyway, so let's jump into our book of the Bible today, shall we?
Yes, the dustier of the books.
Ezra and Nehemiah. Which one is dustier, Ezra or Nehemiah?
I think we determined that Ezra is the dustiest.
he's got the most dusties going on. Okay. So Ezra and Nehemiah, Elise, how much do you know about Ezra and Nehemiah?
I know pretty much precisely what I watched on the Bible Project video today. I knew previously that it was about rebuilding stuff.
Yeah. Had you read Ezra and Nehemiah prior to this?
Not like sat down and read it through. Yeah. No, TBH.
I would guess most people probably in your same boat.
Yeah.
I'm sure that it comes up in the lectionary at some point, but I cannot think of when we hear from Ezra or Nehemiah, like in the regular lectionary cycle on Sundays.
Right. Is there a sermon from Ezra and Nehemiah?
This is the Ezra and Nehemiah sermon?
The takeaway.
I feel like anytime you're doing a building project, you probably break out some Nehemiah or some Ezra talking about like building stuff.
Sure.
I feel like that's probably where you turn, but I've not been a pastor when we're doing a building project.
On buildings. Like,
well, I mean, eventually you're going to like be raising money. You're like, hey, we're going to do this new thing. It's going to be great. Yeah.
Fundraising, a PBS marathon.
Yeah, but with less, you know, bad talent shows and
more Ezra and Nehemiah.
Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, I would give to a PBS fund drive that talked more about Ezra and Nehemiah. But what you might not know is a little known fact. You might recall last month we talked about Daniel, and we learned that Patrick had a little acting gig in which he was.
He was one of the.
Yeah, we couldn't remember. We couldn't recall. Shack, yeah, he was one of them.
Yeah.
I personally think he's got some serious Abednego.
Yeah, I think that's what we landed on, right?
Yeah. So once upon a time, when little David Bowser was in fifth grade, I was Nehemiah.
That's why you said he was less dusty. That's right. Because you were Nehemiah.
Because I was Nehemiah. In Good Shepherd Lutheran Church's production of Oh Me, Oh My, Oh Nehemiah.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, it was great. So that is the extent of what I knew about Nehemiah as well, is what I learned in my
in your musical.
Yeah, in my
Nehemiah
fifth grade
the musical.
It was great. It did not have nearly as much divorce or anger as the actual book did. I found that to be disappointing when we dove into the real text, you know, once upon a time in seminary and such. But yeah, I think we can just say up front, you know, we don't want to like spoil our ratings later on.
Not a favorite.
Not our favorites. Yeah. Not going to say like, hey, if you want to start reading the Bible, jump in at Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where the action's happening.
Although,
that's probably not what we're going
to
say.
Although, you told me to bring something that I thought was interesting
today. I did.
Today, and so,
are you going to lead with that?
No.
Okay.
Probably, maybe nobody will think this is interesting but me, but I did a little history deep dive.
All right.
So
I'm down for some history deep dive.
So I've got a little food for thought from the history books for
I love
later.
It when I love it when history feeds me. Yeah, that's my favorite kind of history. Well, let's start with just kind of general overview here, because many of us are probably not particularly familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have established in this room.
And neither are we, so
we're off to a great start. So a quick overview. It is originally one story, right? So we're doing Ezra and Nehemiah together because it was originally written as one complete story. Mm-hmm. Maybe by one individual author, but for sure it was intended to be written as a story that was read together.
Right.
Because it's really broken up into three parts, but Poor Zerubbabel doesn't get a book named after him. Only Ezra and Nehemiah do, which is really a shame, because I would love to have the Book
of
Zerubbabel,
name.
Right?
Yeah.
It's a shame.
Yeah.
Anyway, so we've got these three repeating stories that occur throughout Ezra and Nehemiah that all take place with these three different Israelite leaders who are all coming back from exile.
Mm-hmm.
So chronologically, right, we'll remember Daniel was taking place while we were living in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're post-Babylon. That empire has fallen. The Persians have come in. And so now those who are in exile are in exile in the Persian Empire as opposed to the Babylonian Empire. And the various kings of Persia, we will see, are like, yeah, why don't you go back and rebuild this Jerusalem thing? That sounds great.
Right.
Let's do it.
Right. Which is why I went on this history deep dive.
Okay.
Because I said, why? Like, what is the motivation here for these dudes?
What'd you find out?
Well, that it all comes down to friendship, actually. Yeah.
Aww,
which
friendship.
I thought, yeah.
The best
very
kind of
touching.
Ship
yeah.
is friendship.
Yeah. Not at all what I expected to find.
Okay.
But
who were they trying to be friends with?
So I always want to call this guy Metaxerxes, which is not right, but it sounds very fun.
It's close.
Artaxerxes.
Oh, isn't there a Metaxerxes too?
Well, there's a Xerxes, and then I wanted there to be a Metaxerxes.
Oh, okay.
But it's
Artaxerxes.
Right.
Yeah, okay. We're going to get to Artaxerxes in a little bit.
His successor is called Arses, just throwing that out there.
Sure.
Yeah.
for the giggles. Yeah,
right.
I gotcha.
That's too good to not bring up.
He's not in the Bible, though, so that's...
But that's historical.
So Artaxerxes wanted to be friends with Jerusalem?
No, actually. No Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, and Ezra were both actually... There's evidence that they were on friendly terms or important to Artaxerxes, yeah. Which is why...
We see that in Scripture, yeah.
Right. That's why they were sent...
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Back. In fact, I think it was Nehemiah in particular who was the cup holder of the king.
Sounds right.
And yep. The king, Artaxerxes, commented he was like depressed or something about what was going on in Jerusalem. And so he was asking him about it. So they had some sort of rapport and relationship. Yeah. And then...
If I recall, Nehemiah was like looking sad and the king's like, you never look sad. Right. You're always yeah. happy. What's going
What's
on?
With you?
Why are you sad?
Yeah.
Why, turn then, that frown upside down.
And he, yeah, explained the situation in Jerusalem and wanted to rebuild the walls at Nehemiah.
That's Nehemiah. Yep. Yeah. Nailed
and
it.
So he said, sure. Go for it. Yep. You have my blessing. And send them off with like a royal guard and all kinds of stuff, which was cool. And I think there's sort of a recurring theme here, too, because also in Daniel, which we talked about, he was like the interpreter for the king as well. So super close there. And then because of that position of being, you know, in a trusted position for the person in power, lots of good things came from that for his people. And also, if you throw it all the way back to Joseph.
Throw it back.
With the Pharaoh. Same thing happened with him. Except Joseph, I think, did some nasty things later on.
Well, they ended up enslaved. There is that little... But, you know, absolutely. I mean, God initially uses Joseph's rise to power to save this promised family. And I think that's absolutely a cycle that we're seeing here. That, and it's a valuable reminder for us that you're bringing up, right? That God, even when it seems like we are in places where God should not be, right? Mm. You know, Israel had always believed God dwells within the temple, and then the temple is destroyed, and now they're living in exile. Well, where can God possibly be? Yeah. Well, God's like, oh, I'm right here. I'm in the temple of this foreign king who I use to bring about this exile, but I'm also going to use him to bring about this redemption, because even if it's a foreign king, God's like, I can use that.
Yeah.
That's fine. That ain't no thing. Like, and eventually God's going to, you know, bring down justice upon that king too, because it's not Artaxerxes is great, right?
No, he like had his brother murdered and
some gray areas in Artaxerxes' life, but we're gonna cycle back to Ezra and Nehemiah for a moment. I love the history deep dive though. That was fun. So Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're gonna get these three repeating stories through the books. They're all gonna follow this similar pattern where the foreign kings of Persia, give a task to someone. And they say, go and do this thing to help Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then that person who's going to be designated is going to go and accomplish this thing. They're probably going to run into some sort of you know, comic trouble. Probably won't be that comedic, but they'll run into some sort of trouble. And then there will be like this moment where you think, oh, this is going to be great. And
Nothing happens.
Not so great. Yeah. And it's kind of this this disappointing ending that keeps coming around. So we see this three story cycle. So I'm just going to run through this really quickly so we kind of get the characters. And then we're going to come back and we're going to visit a scene from each one of these stories.
Fun.
All right.
Okay.
So first, we've got King Cyrus. He's the first Persian king that we hear about. And he's going to be working with Zerubbabel, who definitely has the best name in this series, right? Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to go back to build the foundation and ultimately build the temple. That is Zerubbabel's job. And then ultimately this kind of great downfall for Zerubbabel comes when he refuses the help of those Israelites who had remained in the land. So those people who had not been exiled, Zerubbabel comes back and was like, you weren't real Israelites because you weren't exiled, so you don't get to help us build this temple. And
okay, which that logic, you weren't real Israelites because you got to stay here and remain Israelites, is flawed.
Right. I'm not saying it's good logic. Right. I'm just saying it's the logic Zerubbabel had. All right. So that's story number one. Story number two, then, King Artaxerxes, not to be confused with Metaxerxes, who is a new dinosaur that Elise is creating for her next fantasy novel.
Headcanon. It's Metaxerxes.
I like it. So King Artaxerxes is first going to be working with Ezra, where we get the title of our first of our two books. Ezra is going to be sent back to restore temple practices and kind of restore the community. He's a teacher of the law. And so even while he was in this exile, he was still studying and teaching the law. And he's going to go back and do that. And ultimately, we're going to get a pretty weird story where he sends away all of these foreign wives and children. Uh-huh. We're going to dig into that later.
Tough.
Just put a pin in that. Or don't. Either way, we're going to come back to it. Third story, then, is going to be King Artaxerxes again working, this time with Nehemiah, as we heard about. Nehemiah, as you mentioned, is going to be sent back to build that wall because Jerusalem is defenseless and it's got this grand temple, but everybody's being attacked and raided all the time. And we need a wall. So they're going to build this wall. And then ultimately, Nehemiah is going to end by Nehemiah realizing, hey, we all made these promises and none of us are doing it.
Right.
And I'm going to get to this later on. But Nehemiah's last words are basically, well, at least I tried, God. Cool.
Yeah.
Good work.
I like that humility, I guess.
At least I tried. All right. So let's break this down a little bit. We're going to start with our scene from Zerubbabel. because I want to say Zerubbabel's name as many times as I can.
Sure.
This is from Ezra 3, and I'm actually going to read this for us. This is a kind of a selection from chapter 3, verses 10 through 13.
Okay.
All right, so it's not particularly long. But when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the people sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For God is good, his steadfast love endures forever, et cetera, et cetera. You're already laughing. All I've said is that they're singing praises.
Sing responsibly.
I said responsively. Oh, there's a V.
You said responsibly.
They probably did that too. They're probably very responsible in their singing. All right. They sang responsively. Uh-huh. All the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Some heavy poeticness there.
It is. Yeah. So just as kind of a recap, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got Zerubbabel coming back, rebuilding the temple. The temple has previously been completely demolished and destroyed, right? That would have been the temple that Solomon built, which was like the pride and joy of Israel. Like, this is the jam, right? This is God's house. And then they have this moment, like, we can go back, we can rebuild the temple. And they finally finish laying the foundation. And the people who had seen the old one are super sad and weepy. And the people who hadn't seen the old one is kind of the sense that we get are like, this is going to be great.
Yeah.
So what do we think is going on in this story? As you hear this, like, what are you hearing happening here?
Well, I think there's a little bit of extra information that we don't have yet.
Ooh,
here, right?
Okay, well, tell me, what do you got?
I thought that it had something to do with the presence of God not descending on the temple.
Well, yeah, so I mean, that's a piece of it. But I think, I'm speaking more generically about the situation itself.
Right.
I mean, there is definitely an element of, you know, this is supposed to be the temple where the presence of God dwells, and we're supposed to see that. You know, if we look back to what happened with Solomon's temple, what happened in the tabernacle, we're supposed to see that with this pillar of smoke and fire, and we don't get that.
Right.
So there definitely is that sense of, well, we're weeping because this is not the return the way we thought it was.
Sure.
But I think there's something else happening here for me as well.
Maybe it's just like a shade of like your remembered glory days and nostalgia and stuff, you know, as somebody who had seen the original thing in its glory to then see this and it not to live up to, whether it was real or imagined, you know, that image that you have in your head of the temple, I think would be kind of a weird cognitive dissonance moment. But if you have been, I guess, in Babylon or now Persia, I don't know exactly.
You're good.
Yeah. If you had been there and never experienced, you know, the temple to begin with, anything that resembled that would be amazing. It's like a fresh start, something that you've never been able to be a part of before.
Yeah. And so that's where I think we really get the, for me, a heart of this story is this tension where these two things do not exist separate from one another, but in fact exist together.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is another one of those places where we get these beautiful biblical paradoxes where we're forced to hold these things that the world around us tells us are supposed to be disparate from one another. And instead we're like, no. These things exist right now.
Right.
They exist together such that you can't tell apart the sound from those who are weeping and those who are rejoicing. That they're so intermingled with one another that they're lifted
up
together.
It's never like pure joy or pure sadness.
Yeah, it's always this mix. Yeah. I think that's important for us because I think, this is what we might talk about as like the now and not yet, as we've talked about, I think, on the podcast before.
Familiar.
Yeah, where we talk about things, you know, the future reality of God is already true,
right?
But also we live in the present reality, which isn't true, right? And so we have these paradoxes all around us, Satan center, all that stuff that we talk about, particularly in Lutheran circles, we do this. And so I think we get a lot of contemporary example or parallels to this story, places where we have people who have seen things a certain way, who are weeping over this new reality at the same time that other people are rejoicing over this new reality.
Right.
And I don't think we deal with it well.
Mm-mm.
And so I'm curious what your thoughts are on that, or what if there are specific parallels that you see there.
I mean, I think we have a tendency to want to discount any emotion that is not in parallel with our own emotions towards something, right? And just say, oh, well, that makes me uncomfortable to have to think about how this thing that makes me really, really happy could really genuinely grieve somebody. So I'm just going to say that they're in the wrong, you know, and it's they should feel good about this because I feel good about this.
Right. Or they should feel bad about this because I feel bad about
this.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So I was wrestling with this tension with like Mother's Day and Father's Day because those both just happened.
Yes.
I don't remember this being a thing when I was younger, but within the past like 5, maybe 10 years, it's kind of this popped up of, hey, on these days, remember that these days are really hard for some people.
Yeah.
Which I totally get. Yeah. I respect that. And I'm aware that it is very hard for a lot of people. You know, people who have not been able to have kids when they wanted to, or people who have lost parents, or people who have bad relationships with their parents, whatever that might be, right? But there's an element of this that feels like it's, no, some people aren't happy today.
So we can't
So
celebrate.
You shouldn't be, you shouldn't be like, you know, you shouldn't put out how you're feeling and the excitement that you're feeling on this day because other people are sad. I'm like, well, I should still have space to express my joy, and we should be okay expressing my joy while holding space for, like, my joy should not block out anybody from expressing their grief.
Right.
But we should be able to hold those things in tension with one another. Right. They shouldn't have to be mutually exclusive.
Right.
And I think we do that a lot. I see this politically too. Mm-hmm. I think we have a huge swath of people who are just mourning the loss of things that other people are like rejoicing over. Like, thank God this is gone. And other people are like, no, this was really great. Like, you know, looking at like the coal industry or manufacturing jobs in the United States, there's so much in the tech industry that's saying, yes, thank goodness, you know, those manufacturing jobs are gone. And then there's
West Virginia is really in a bad spot.
Yeah. Absolutely. There's entire swaths of the country who are like, that was our livelihood. Like, we don't have tech industry in this particular area. Like, what are we supposed to do when the robots take over everything? Run for your lives.
Right.
That's what,
And
so I think we live out these kind of contemporary parallels to this all the time. And so, you know, we started off by saying this is not our favorite book.
But look at us.
But I think the scene, I think the scene is really valuable. I think the problem is that between this scene and the next scene, it's like 30 lists of here are all the people who traveled back from Persia to Israel. And here's how much of each item they carried. Right. And here's how much each thing weighed. And that's not particularly thrilling.
I'm a little bit surprised that made it through the Council of Nicene or whatever it was. They're like, yes, these lists, leave
this
it
is
in.
The one we want. This is it. Well, and I mean, chronologically, it's the only story we get post-exile. Mm.
Sure. I'm just saying, an editor's touch here and there.
By Nicaea, they weren't going to be editing anything. Right. By that time, they're like, no, this is the word of God. We can't touch
it's
that.
It's dusty. We got to keep it.
That's right. Once it's got dust on it, you can't touch that anymore. All right. So scene two. Ready? Are
scene
we good?
Two. Oh,
we didn't cast Zerubbabel.
Oh.
We forgot our favorite dream casting. We came up with this ahead of time.
Because we knew we were going to be bad at it.
Right. So we pre front loaded. All right. Do you want to announce our dream cast for Zerubbabel?
Zerubbabel was your idea.
Well, I'll take it then.
Yeah.
Zerubbabel is going to be played by Clint Eastwood. I think it's great because he's got mad get off my lawn energy. Yes. And I think that Zerubbabel.
Get off my temple lawn.
Yeah. One of the stories we did not tell about Zerubbabel is him yelling at all the people who had not been exiled to say, no, you're not allowed to help build this temple.
No, thank you.
Get
Goodbye.
Out of here. And get off our temple. Right. So that will be played by Sir Clint Eastwood. He's not actually a knight, but, you know, why not?
I mean,
I'm not really a queen.
He should be.
So I can call
you're
him a sir
really
if I want
a
to.
Queen.
Or a king. Any of the things.
Okay.
All right. Sending away. Oh, so scene two. Ezra chapter 9 and 10.
Okay.
Ezra chapter 9 and 10.
Scene 2.
Scene 2. Part Act 1. Scene
and
2.
Scene.
That's right. There you go.
Yeah.
So Ezra comes back. He's been tasked by Artaxerxes, as we heard, to go back to Israel and restore temple practices, rebuild the Israelite community. All right, that's what we're going for. And he gets back, and he's like 60 years after Zerubbabel, too. So a lot of time has passed between Zerubbabel and Ezra.
And I do want to point out that there is literally no motivation for Artaxerxes to send these people back to do these
things.
There's nothing that he gets out of this.
Absolutely
nothing. So it's kind of fascinating to me that he's just like, yes,
do it, make it happen.
Do it.
Yeah.
Awesome. You know?
Yeah. I mean, the only thing I can think, I have no evidence to support this. The only thing I can think of is having Jerusalem rebuilt becomes like a military outpost on the western part of his empire against Egypt and other things like that. Like, that's the only justification that I can come up with. I don't have any idea if that's accurate or not.
Well, I mean, they've spent him and I think previous kings have spent a lot of energy on trying to abolish the worship of the Israeli God, right?
And right.
So it's interesting.
Right.
He's like, go back and rebuild your temple and restore those temple practices.
Yeah, so that piece is a major difference, and this is, you know, worth us just quickly noting. It's a major difference between Babylon and Persia. And different conquering empires had different practices around this. Babylon was all about, hey, you worship this central God that we all worship.
Right.
Persia was more along, if I'm remembering this correctly, Persia was more along the lines of, you can keep your practices and do your things.
Fairly progressive.
We don't really care about that.
Yeah.
Just pay all your money to us.
Yeah.
Like, you're still you're going to be ruled
by us. Pre-Roman, sort of.
I mean, because Roma's going to come in. Roma's going to have more requirements of you to be allegiant to their gods, though they make special what's the word, special exemptions mm-hmm. for the Jewish people, yeah. which is interesting as well. Yeah. Anyway, that's another podcast.
Yeah. They probably had a friend somewhere.
They probably did.
That's my theory.
You got a friend in me, yeah. said Caesar to Julius. No, wait, Julius was the Caesar. Julius to, who's the guy who stabbed him?
A2 Brute?
Yeah, Brutus. Yeah. That's yeah. it. Yeah, Julius to Brutus. All right. Yeah. Anyway, so Ezra comes back about 60 years after Zerubbabel, returns from his exile.
Post-Zerubbabel.
Post-Zerubbabel. That's how we're going to mark our time now.
Yeah.
And he comes back and he's like, oh my goodness, you know what's terrible right now?
Everything.
Everything. All these men, all these Israelite...
All these women and chilling up in here.
All these Israelite men who had returned from exile, yeah. right? The Israelite mm-hmm. men who had returned from exile with Zerubbabel mm-hmm. or in the time between
yeah.
these two.
Yeah.
They came back and they took wives who had not been in exile. Yeah, pause for effect, yeah. right? That this is the great sin that we encounter
yeah.
here.
Yeah.
Now, maybe some of these women were not Israelites at all. They might have been you okay. know, women who were living in the land. Many of them, however, probably would have been Israelites who just weren't exiled,
sure.
who for whatever reason yeah. were living there. But Ezra sees this as a horrible, horrible, terrible, no good thing. And he has this pretty authentic prayer.
Pretty authentic?
I mean, I think it's sincere.
Oh, okay.
If that makes yeah. sense, right? I don't know that it's the appropriate prayer, but I think it is sincerely expressing his grief and concern over this issue before God.
Okay.
All right. So he has that prayer, and that's mm-hmm. at the end of chapter 9. And then into 10, ultimately, we find out what Ezra is going to do about it. And his plan, as we mentioned earlier, is that, all right, here's the deal. All of you who married a woman who was not in exile, you got to divorce them, and you got to send them. And
into
any,
exile.
Yep, you got to yeah. send them and any kids that they had with you out into the wilderness.
That makes a lot of sense.
They cannot be in Jerusalem. Basically, yeah. the premise being, right, that Israelites are supposed to be this holy set-apart people. Mm-hmm. He actually appeals back to Deuteronomy 23. We're supposed to be this holy set-apart people. And so we have to be the pure people yeah. who come back from exile. That yeah. has to be the people that we are.
There's nothing holier than mass divorce.
yeah. Interestingly, we'll get to that in a minute. Yeah. All right, so that's what what's happens. And so on the surface... Mm-hmm. What's your reaction to this story? Let's ignore any historical context okay. or whatever. What's your reaction to hearing a biblical story? I mean, like, imagine getting up on Sunday morning and yeah. I say, the word of the Lord according to Ezra. And I tell you the story. And yeah. then I sit down and I say, thanks be to God.
Right.
You know, what's your reaction to hearing that story?
I mean, it's really gross.
Yeah.
Just real cringy.
Yeah. I think that's okay, right? Yeah. I think it's okay for us to read a biblical story and surface level note its cringeworthiness.
Yeah, just I guess the willingness to sacrifice every, like, all those people's potentially lives, you know, you're sending yeah. them out into yep. the wilderness, and then, you know, their home lives and their happiness and all that, just for this idea of purity is really gross.
Right. Like, yeah.
To me, as a non, you know,
and here's the
Old
important.
Testament Israelite.
As a non-Old Testament scholar. Yeah. Well, this is what I think is important. I think it was gross to God, too.
Mm-hmm.
I would hope.
yeah. I mean, I don't want to, you know.
Yeah. What we don't see in the book of Ezra mm-hmm. is any evidence that God desired this.
Right.
We do not hear God speaking to Ezra, this is what you're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
We do not hear God praising Ezra for this. In fact, it doesn't turn out so great. Ezra yeah. does this. Only some of the people actually follow through with it.
Right.
And ultimately, it ends pretty badly. Yeah. Nothing gets any better. It doesn't fix any of the problems. It's just like this.
Everybody's
this
mad clearly about it. Yeah.
Right. This clearly was not the right. It was not the intention that God had. Like, God,
yeah.
yes, God wants Israelites to be set apart, but I don't think this is what God had in mind. And in fact, a contemporary prophet who would have been active at this time, Malachi, is going to mm-hmm. address this as well, because Malachi will actually talk about how Israelites are supposed to be the set apart people, but he'll also speak very directly against divorce.
Yeah.
and be like, but also, maybe we should rethink this
right.
one, guys. Just heads up.
Just dial it back down yeah. a notch or two, you know.
Yeah, you know. No big deal. All right, so dream casting for Ezra. We got okay. Clint Eastwood playing Zerubbabel.
Sure. So we decided pre-podcast that Ezra needed a little spice, and
right.
he would be
he
a lot more interesting if he was played by George Takei of Star Trek fame.
Oh my,
yes.
I believe is his famous line.
Yes.
Yeah.
He needs some puns. He needs some energy.
Oh my goodness. Can yeah. you imagine Ezra with puns? It'd be like wife puns. It'd be like, I don't know.
Happy wife, happy life.
Yeah. And then he would cast them out into the wilderness. Yeah. It would be sad. The pun is less funny when you do that.
Yeah. yeah it's just
it's
me.
Not really that funny in the first place, but
no.
it's even less funny when you cast your wife out into the wilderness yeah. afterwards. so what do we do with this story? I mean, I think if we take the time to get into the context, mm-hmm. and we realize this story, again, like so many biblical stories, is not lifted up as a path of what we're supposed to do, mm-hmm. but is almost more of an example of, hey, this is what happens when you don't listen to God.
Right.
I think there's help in that.
Yeah.
But how do we, maybe this is the better question, how do we help people who don't have the great biblical background that you and I have, or the time to, you know, okay. the time to sit down and rewrite.
Yeah.
You know, how do we help someone who comes to the Bible for the first time and reads this story and is like, see, look at this crazy thing that your Bible did.
Right.
Your Bible did this.
Right.
You know, what do we do with that?
I mean, to me, if you take all three stories, and I know that we haven't talked about the last one, Nehemiah, yet, but if you take all three of them together, it seems to be a pattern of when you refuse the help that is there, or living in community with the people that are there in favor of maintaining this image or this purity, then you lose ultimately.
Yeah. I love that. I think what that helps us get at is the image of God that really is upon all people,
mm-hmm.
Right? That, that God chose Israelites out of this creation of which all bear the image of God, right? God creates humanity all in the image of God, and then out of that image chooses a few to bring about this redemptive plan, right? And I think that's a really helpful thing, that there is no person that you look at that does not bear the image of God in the same way you do. Whether or not they believe that themselves, acknowledge that themselves, whether they follow your practices, they bear the same image of God that you do, because we are all, according to Genesis 2, created in the image... No, sorry, Genesis 1, created in the image of God.
I would have believed it either way.
Yeah, one of the Genesis.
It's in Genesis.
It's definitely in Genesis. That part of the Genesis.
Yeah.
All right. That's great. All right. So we've got Ezra, and we've got Zerubbabel, we've got Clint Eastwood, and we've got George Takei. And now we are going on to Nehemiah. Let's throw out our Dreamcast for Nehemiah.
Nehemiah.
I know you're excited about this one.
Am I excited about this one? Oh, yes, I am.
Yeah, there you go. I was like, you just remember.
Pedro Pascal of The Mandalorian.
Of The Mandalorian fame.
Yes.
The Mandalorian.
The Mandalorian.
Not to be confused with any other. It's not,
there
it's not
other
the guy who plays Baby Yoda.
But it's, The Mandalorian.
It's definitely not the Mandalorian who dies in like episode 5. It's not that one.
No, he's Mando.
Yeah, Mando.
He's got a name, but I don't remember it, so.
Jin something. But not like gin, like you drink gin.
D-J-I-N,
right? Yeah,
right,
because how else would you spell gin?
That's obviously a Star Wars spelling, so.
Pedro Pascal as Nehemiah coming in after George Takei, but actually it's going to work with George Takei.
Yeah, so there's a little bit of
teams.
Conflicting historical evidence whether or not they were contemporaries or even served under the same Artaxerxes.
Biblically, they are contemporaries.
Biblically written as contemporaries. Historically,
That's not the only place that happens biblically, but that's okay. Biblically, they work together, right? So we're going to go with that. Nehemiah gets sent back as the governor of Jerusalem, kind of a big deal.
Yeah.
Like not he goes from the
kind
cup,
of a big deal.
Kind of from the you know he goes from the cupbearer to the king, and then is sent back like, oh well, now I'm governor.
Yeah,
that's pretty sweet. Look at me.
Yeah.
I got power. And so Nehemiah gets back. They build the wall. Oh, I should say that first. He gets sent back to build the wall.
Yes. Right.
So now they've got the wall. Wall is done. He gets to be governor of Jerusalem. That's pretty great. He sees the wall is done, and he looks around. And he says, you know what we need here? We need a good old fashioned catechism class. That's what we need.
Yeah.
We need everybody to sit around and listen to me for a while and learn all the things
like
that they're
supposed
to learn.
It's like a marathon, though, isn't it?
It's like a
12-day
super marathon, It's like every day they get up and read for hours and hours. And not like everybody goes into their own private home and studies for a while. Like, no, they all stand in the middle of the courtyard and listen to Ezra read from the Torah.
Yeah.
Over and over, and then they have people who are like leading small group discussions, right? So you've got your large group, small group. This is very similar to how we do a lot of these things now.
It's like a youth conference.
It is, So you got your large group teaching that Ezra does, and then you've got small group leaders who are like breaking it down and being like, oh, you didn't hear that part because we don't have microphones yet, and you're way in the back. Here's what it said, and here's what it means, and they're doing all that stuff. And so that's what is happening. And so then we get the story from Nehemiah 8. And again, I'm going to read some selections. This is from verses 1 through 12. This is Nehemiah 8. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, which would be referring to the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible. That's what I'm looking for. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. So let's call it, I don't know, 4 hours, 4.5 hours, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Others helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. This is where it gets good. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a great Ren Collective song that we sing at the 9:45 service here at Lord of Life sometimes. Yep. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and made rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared. So we got two questions here that I think are critical for us. First, why do people weep when they hear the law?
Yeah. Great question.
You want my answer?
I do want your answer.
This is textbook law gospel. Martin Luther would look at this and be like, this is it. You hear the law and you are immediately convicted of your sinfulness.
Is this a thing? Like, I know prosperity is law gospel a thing? Is law gospel like a gospel? Like, I mean, obviously different.
Right. Let's not put those two in the same bucket. All right.
I'm saying, is it like a branch of theology?
It wouldn't go so far as a doctrine. It is a teaching, particularly of Martin Luther and of the Lutheran Church, that all of Scripture holds what we call law gospel. Right? Okay. And so the purpose of law is always to convict you of your sin. And so all of Scripture has, according to Martin Luther, all of Scripture has this ability to convict you of your sin, to help you realize, oh, I'm really terrible and I haven't done the things that God wants me to do. And so here we have the people hearing the law, these people who have been living in Israel, who have been rebuilding this temple, but haven't been engaged in this practice. You know, they don't have weekly Sunday school, they don't have an actual confirmation class, and all of a sudden they're hearing the words of God and they're like, oh man, I'm terrible. I really screwed this up, right? It's like, you know, you go to the youth conference and it's like, you know, the Friday night when they just talk about how terrible sin is and everybody's weeping and same thing, right? That's what's happening here. So they hear the law and they turn to weeping. But then Ezra comes around with the gospel and says, no, this isn't a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing, because this story also has the opportunity for you to experience God's grace. Mm-hmm. And that's the law in the gospel, is that all Scripture can point us to our own sin and can convict us, but all Scripture can also comfort us with the grace of God. And oftentimes Scripture does both, and this is like the perfect example of that. That we have the people weeping because they experience their own sinfulness, and Ezra stepping in and saying, but God has a plan to redeem this, and this is not a day for weeping. This is a day for rejoicing, because this thing that God is doing is coming to fruition here. Now, it's not coming to fruition yet, but that's what Nehemiah is pointing them towards.
Yeah, I was going to ask if we have any evidence that it actually is a day that's made holy.
Yeah, they made it holy.
I'm saying he said it's holy, but like, did God?
What do you mean? What do you mean?
Command for that to be a holy day, or did Nehemiah just say it's going to be a holy day?
Well, I think Nehemiah is saying it in the sense that it's holy because you were encountering the law. This is a holy day because we're doing this thing. And they did then go on to celebrate the Festival of Booths, which was a festival that was commanded by God back as part of the Torah. And so they sleep out in tents and all this other stuff that happens with that particular festival. So it's a both scenario where it is the start of this holy festival time, but also Nehemiah is saying, like, anytime that you encounter the word of God and you're confronted with your own sinfulness, that is a holy day. And so anytime you're confronted with your own sinfulness, don't just be left in the weeping.
Yeah.
As long as we are confronted with our brokenness and are left in the weeping, we've missed the point. The purpose of being confronted is always so that we can be moved into that joy of God's grace that is for us, which is why, you know, Lutherans live so heavily into that grace side of things, because we want to make sure, like, if you hear nothing else, we want you to hear that grace.
Right.
Whereas other people will come a little bit harder at the, no, you're really terrible.
Yeah, you need to really work on that.
You need to sit in that for a while. Yeah.
Ain't that the truth?
Yeah.
That's a surprisingly nice message for right there in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah, based on everything.
Actually, at the end of Nehemiah, but you know, it's
surrounds it. I'm saying in the middle. There's more that comes after that.
There is. Yeah. Right. There is more.
There's more time for despair.
There's plenty of time yet for despair. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think that's kind of the recurring theme, is that there are these great moments in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they keep falling short.
Yeah.
And we keep saying this isn't it yet.
Yeah.
And so the chronology of the Old Testament, right? As we kind of said, it wraps up here. Like, we're not going to get another chronological story in the Protestant Bible.
Yeah.
And I say that because in the deuterocanonical texts of the of the Catholic Bible and of the Orthodox Bibles, we'll get stories about Maccabees and other things, which will chronologically take place after Ezra and Nehemiah and still before Jesus, right? So they do have those other stories. We do not. We end the chronology with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so our chronology really ends with this notion of, hey, we're back in Jerusalem, but this still isn't it. Like, God's really God's like redemption still hasn't come around.
What's the murky middle of the salvation trajectory?
Absolutely. And so you basically have the end, and putting that in quotes, right? The end of the story with this very murky place of but what did what's yeah, happening?
Now what? Yeah.
I'm trying to think of a good comparison. I think Lost kind of ended like that, didn't it? I wasn't actually into Lost. Yeah. I mean, okay. Well,
I heard it was
someone out there
actually
will tell us.
Purgatory or something.
Lost was purgatory?
I think so.
Oh, wow. I'm not Catholic, so I couldn't tell you if it was purgatory or anything.
I mean, I think it's supposed to be as per the writers. Oh, who knows if it is.
I feel like the writers probably
purgatory
know.
Purgatory canon. I don't know.
Is purgatory canon?
A purgatory, ooh, is purgatory canon.
Yeah, if you're Catholic.
Is it, though?
Yes.
Because I thought that was one of the things that was, like, a point of contention.
No, that was limbo, which is, like, purgatory for babies.
Okay. I was thinking the bar dance with the...
It's not that. Not the limbo. Okay. Anyway, all right. We'll talk about this off air, but those are separate things. All right, so... Then we come to the end, and this is not our final scene. We've done our three scenes, but we come to the end, and we mentioned Nehemiah's last words are basically, "Oh God, at least I tried," which is a loose translation, but that's kind of what we're getting at.
Big crack open this, a beer energy.
Right, it's like, cool. I'm over it.
Yeah.
Because what ultimately happens here, right, is that Nehemiah is walking around, and he sees that the wall is not being kept up. The people are practicing selling stuff right outside the wall on the Sabbath, so they're not keeping up the Torah laws. The people who promised to do things in the temple aren't doing the things that they promised to do in the temple. And basically everything they worked to restore is not happening.
Yeah.
And so Nehemiah, like, the story ends, and he's just like, all right.
Feudalism.
Yes. Guess we're done here. Right. Yeah. And that's where we go. And so then we get, you know, a couple hundred years until Jesus from the end of the story of people living in Jerusalem and the city being rebuilt and the temple being practiced, right? I mean, there were certain people still practicing in the temple, but definitely not bringing about God's redemptive promise that said all nations are going to be streaming to this holy mountain.
And we get into some real gems like Herod.
Sure. Yeah. A couple down the line.
Yeah.
We got a ways to go before we get to Herod.
Yeah.
We got some time.
Yeah. Arses has to make his appearance.
You just wanted to say that
I
one
did.
Again.
I just, it's to be saddled with that name.
That's, you know, yeah. It doesn't mean the same thing in ancient Persian as it does to
Do
you
we know
in
that?
Modern. That's fair. I have no idea what it means in ancient Persian.
Yeah, you can hope.
For his sake.
Yeah.
And for the sake of his boyhood friends.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so overall ratings of Ezra and Nehemiah. Patrick is not here. I'm going to give this a solid half thumb on Patrick's behalf.
Yeah, I think he would probably be in the same boat as us, which is all.
I'm giving
ooh,
a solid
thumb.
A whole thumb. I will give one thumb.
Okay.
But I half think that's thumb. Still like my lowest rating so far is just the single thumb.
Raking it over the coals.
Yeah, I think there's some really good stuff. You got to work for it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Like, there's
it's
so
great
many
moments.
Yeah.
Like, you get two sentences at a time that you're like, wow, that's really kind of beautiful.
Yeah.
And then everything else is like, whoa.
Yeah. And even those moments, like, you got to work for, right?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, we got to the law gospel moment, but you got to dig to get there, right? It's not like we're walking through Genesis and we're like, oh man, look at this story. This is just this beautiful narrative about Joseph and Potiphar. Oh, this is beautiful.
Is that a beautiful narrative?
Yeah.
Joseph and Potiphar in particular.
Well, I mean, I'm just
yeah.
Speaking of that, anyway,
sure.
It's all a beautiful narrative.
Most people would say creation, I think.
Yeah, creation's fine. Joseph is where the action happens. Anywho, so you got to work for it, and that's for Nehemiah. It's not surface level. You got to do a little deeper dig. So if we were talking about like entry level books of the Bible, this would be a 201, 301 book. Like, give yourself some time before you really dive into Ezra and Nehemiah. It's worth it, but give yourself some time before you get into it.
Would we say it's worth it?
I'm saying it's worth it.
I know.
I'm pretty sure as a pastor, I'm not allowed to say that any book of the Bible is not
worth it. I will say
it
might not be worth it.
It's worth it. Just give yourself time.
I mean, for sitting down and reading it, it's worth it?
What?
I really want your opinion because I don't think it's worth it to sit down. I mean, I am glad to know a couple of the things that I now know about Ezra and Nehemiah. Don't know that I'm going to sit down and like binge read it when I get home. I think, you know, watch the Bible Project video on it. That's basically what you need to know.
As a part of devotional practice.
Okay.
I think it is worth reading and investing time in reading Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah. When you're a little further along and you have...
When you're in seminary and have to read it for class, it's worth it.
No, it's definitely not worth it then.
Yeah.
That's the worst time to read it. No, but I think that, you know, all of Scripture has its purpose, right? All of Scripture has its place
That's
and its
fair.
Purpose. And so I think there is a time and a place where Ezra and Nehemiah are valuable. And I think it's just not when you're at an entry basis of, hey, I'm trying to get into Scripture for the first time. That's not the time to read Ezra and Nehemiah.
If you want to do some weird, like, digging around in, like, the time frame that things were happening, that's probably a good one for you.
I mean, Ezra and Nehemiah is a place where we start to get, like, non-biblical history that lines up with history.
Yeah,
right?
I mean, my Wikipedia deep dive is, right. I guess, evidence of that.
Yeah, what do we believe? Wikipedia or the Bible?
You know, it's got editors.
Anybody can say anything they want on Wikipedia, so you know it's true. What's that from? That's
a,
I don't know. Parks and Rec, maybe?
Probably.
Somewhere.
Yeah.
Some funny show that's funnier than me. Anyway, I think it's got value.
Okay.
But I wouldn't start with Ezra Nehemiah.
No.
If I'm handing someone a Bible for the first time, I'm not saying, you know what you need to do?
Yeah.
Go check out Ezra. That's where Zerubbabel is where the action's at.
Yeah.
You're going to love this story.
Yeah.
Also, don't tell that story in your premarital class.
In your premarital class.
Yeah, do not tell that story.
Because of
there.
The mass divorce right, and exile. Yeah.
Not a good story for premarital classes.
Well, I mean, you could be like, don't get divorced.
Has she been exiled? Before right? you get married, have you Important asked? Question. Has your wife been exiled?
You want to know ahead of time.
That's right. You don't want to get caught.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's all we've got today. Mm-hmm. Unless you've got something else for us.
I don't. I mean, there's some random facts about Artaxerxes 1-3 that I could give you.
Let's give us your top fact about Artaxerxes 2.
My top fact about Artaxerxes the second.
Artaxerxes 2, yeah.
Artaxerxes 2. Oh, shoot. I had a bunch for Artaxerxes 3.
All right, fine. I'll take Artaxerxes 3.
So Artaxerxes 3, he actually schemed with a court eunuch to make his biological brother go mad. He actually brought around the mental downfall of his sibling by driving him so nuts and messing with him so much that he actually went crazy.
That's cool. Was it just like practical jokes? Like,
I don't think it was practical jokes.
Here's what we're going to do.
I think they accused him of a bunch of stuff and sort of gaslit him and all kinds of weird
That's just like
Babylonian
super,
mischief.
That's just super mean.
Yeah.
Mean practical
he's
jokes.
Terrible.
It's fine.
Yeah, terrible. But I thought that was kind of interesting. Yeah.
It's like, all right, when he walks around the corner, we're going to put this bucket over top of the door, and he's going to get totally wet, and then he's going to go crazy.
Right. I think it was a little bit more involved than that. But
I like the bucket over the head.
That would be Artaxerxes the second son.
Hmm.
And Artaxerxes the second is the king that supposedly Ezra and Nehemiah both serve under.
So we believe. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, with that, if you liked this episode of Beyond Sunday Podcast or any of the episodes, you can find all of our recordings at beyondsundaypodcast.com or wherever it is that you listen to delightfully crafted podcasts for your listening pleasure. We would love for you to rate and review us on Apple iTunes or Google Play or the Spotify, or leave us a comment on our website or send us an email at beyondsundaypodcast@gmail.com. That's all we've got. So until next week, bye-bye now. That's why Patrick doesn't let me do the sign off. That's it, right?
We struggle.